Tonight, I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We've been studying verse by verse through John's Gospel on Sunday mornings. However, in light of the fact I did not finish the message from the morning service, I want to bring you the balance of it this evening. And so our Sunday morning series through the Gospel of John, I believe, has made its way to our 6 o'clock service. And tonight, I want to simply continue our discussion of the best water you could ever, ever drink, living water for a thirsty soul. If you're physically able, would you stand to your feet with an open Bible to honor the reading of the Word of our God? We'll begin our reading in John chapter 7 and verse 37, reading through the end of the chapter. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the crowd which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word as we pray for just a moment. In the stillness of this time of prayer, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you a simple question. Have you taken the opportunity of this last half hour of worship through singing, through prayer, and through fellowship? Have you taken an opportunity to ask the Holy Spirit to prepare your heart to receive the Word of God? Father, I humbly ask and I boldly confess, what this congregation needs is not my sermon. We need to hear a word from you. My sermon may fall upon their ears and may land upon their human mind, but only your word can pierce down into the very depth of our soul and reach the deepest need of our life. Only you, Lord Jesus, are that living water that not only quenches temporal thirst, but quenches eternal thirst. Only you, Lord Jesus, can do that work down at the deepest part of who we are. And so, Lord, I seek to be used as your instrument tonight. Spend me if you wish. Use me if you would. For your glory and the good of these dear people. And I ask it to be done in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. As I introduce the message this morning, earlier in this chapter, Jesus makes his way from the region of Galilee up to the city of Jerusalem. He is there along with tens of thousands of others, no doubt, to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or commonly called the Feast of Tabernacles. As Jesus sat in the temple during the Feast of Booths, he began teaching. Specifically, he began teaching about himself. And the teaching that Jesus gave so enraged the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the rulers of the temple, that they dispatched the in-house security team, the temple police, the temple guards. They gave them a very simple instruction to lay hands upon Jesus. In other words, arrest him and take him as captive. After Jesus finished teaching, however, a debate emerged among the crowd, and in the midst of the debating, the temple police came back to the temple leaders. Jesus was not with them, and so the leaders asked the temple guards, "Why have you not brought him?" And to justify their inaction, the temple guards made a simple statement. In essence, the reason we did not arrest him is because we have never heard a man speak the way this man has spoken. Something about the words that flowed from the lips of the Savior caused the temple guards to stand down and not do their assigned duty. Jesus may have said many things that fell upon the ears of these temple guards, but I believe at the height of his teaching was the statement that is found in our text tonight in verses 37 and 38. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, if tonight's message had been a standalone message, I would have called it, "If everyone is thirsty, why doesn't everyone drink?" But as such, tonight we have the second portion of the morning message, "Living Water for a Thirsty Soul." And I want to just ask and answer this question. What is required to drink this water? And tonight, more specifically, why wouldn't everyone want to drink it? Just to quickly review where we were this morning, we saw in verse 37 that it requires a passionate desire for Jesus. As we considered the desire for this living water, we said a word about the context, the contrast, and the condition. The context of what Jesus said is vitally and critically important. And the text says that these words occurred on the last day, the great day of the feast. I taught you this morning, if you were not here, get a recording of it. The Feast of Booths had a great emphasis on water. And it is against that backdrop of thanksgiving for water given in the past, water provided in the present, and the anticipated provision of water, living water, that would come from the temple of Jerusalem when the Messiah came. It was within that context that Jesus said that he provided living water. By the way, these little words that appear at the beginning of verse 37 seem to be a chronological footnote. They seem to be insignificant, but could I just say by way of footnote myself that when I began to dig under the text and lift up the lid and look at what this means, that this happened on the last day, the great day of the feast, if you were here this morning, there is a powerful amount of truth just by examining when Jesus made this statement. And it is a reminder that sometimes we read through the scriptures too quickly. Sometimes we just need to stop and slow down and soak it in and drink a little more deeply, because even what we think is just a passing little geographical and chronological footnote is actually filled with Bible truth. For we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Jesus Christ makes this statement at a very specific time, and we noted this morning that when he said it is as important as what he said. When you understand the importance of the timing of this statement, it makes sense that Jesus did not initially go up to Jerusalem along with his brothers, as we saw week before last. His notoriety at the Feast of Booths did not need to peak too soon. Jesus was destined before the foundation of the world to sit in the temple and make this statement on the last day, the final day, the great Feast of Booths. It is there that hearts would be reminded that they needed to turn to the living water that only the Messiah could bring. The context. And then we said a word this morning about the contrast. Jesus establishes the difference between himself and the waters of dead, lifeless religion. Religion can do a pretty good job of cleaning up a man on the outside, but only Jesus can reach down to where it really counts. Religion has the ability to clean up the tombstone of dead bones, but only Jesus Christ can speak into that grave and say to me, as he said to Lazarus, Mike, come forth. John, come forth. Bill, come forth. Sally, come forth. Only Jesus Christ can reach down and do that work in the innermost part of a man. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, said that the chief dangers that he saw in the 20th century church was Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without regeneration, morality without God, heaven without hell, and religion without the power of the Holy Spirit. If that was not the great danger of the 20th century church, I suppose it is for the 21st century church. Jesus contrasts the life that he gives and the refreshment that believing upon him brings into the life of a person. He contrasts that with the dead waters from lifeless religion in the pool of Siloam. And then we saw this morning a word about the condition for what he said. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The condition is admitting that you're thirsty. The condition is not merely being empty, but being thirsty for Jesus Christ. I made a statement to some of you this morning that I think wrinkled a nose or two, so I just want to repeat it because I've come from that school that if the hammer doesn't seem to be working, the nail doesn't seem to be going in, just get a bigger hammer. I'm going to tell you once again tonight how much God you've got on your life. You can't tell it by whether or not you're in the building. You can't tell it by what you're wearing. You can't tell it by how loud you sang, frankly, if you sang at all. You have as much God on your life as you want to have. And the same reason that many people who are saved do not come and regularly drink freely of the living water of Jesus Christ is because we have filled our bellies at the putrid ponds of the world. We're like a child coming to the supper table after they have sneaked some candy out of their trick-or-treat jack-o'-lantern basket. And because our bellies are filled with junk, we don't want the stuff that mama or grandma, or in this case, Jesus, has sat down upon the table. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. A passionate desire for Jesus. We said a word this morning also about a personal decision for Jesus. Throughout the Gospel of John, you will find what some deem to be a tension. It's not really a tension at all, but throughout the Gospel of John, you'll find an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in salvation, that man doesn't save himself, man doesn't even come to God. God saves man by God coming to man. But yet there is an equal emphasis in this fourth gospel on the responsibility of a man to respond to the gospel invitation of Christ. Stated more simply, God is the one who calls sinners to repent, but sinners are responsible to God to respond to his call. Jesus was in the temple and made this invitation. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. And as we see in the balance of the text tonight, the majority of people who heard those words walked away empty, walked away thirsty, because though he was there in their midst, they refused to come, they refused to drink, they refused to believe. As we examine this personal decision, we saw there was a prerequisite. It has often been said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That which is true of a horse and water is also true of a sinner and the gospel. We must respond and come to Christ. This morning I told you about a man that I visited in the ICU over at the Waycross Hospital. In many ways, he reminds me somewhat of the one we call the rich young ruler, who came to Jesus with a legitimate question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question seems good on the surface, but Jesus answered the question he asked. What do you have to do? Keep all the commandments. You want to know what you have to do to earn eternal life? You've got to be perfect. You've got to keep all the commandments. And rather than the man being convicted by the fact that he had not been perfect, he had not kept God's standard, he had not obeyed all the commandments, and by the way, none of us have. Rather than being convicted by that, the man said, well, I've done all that. Jesus began dealing with that rich, young, powerful man's heart. You'll recall the story. The Bible says that he walked away sorrowful. He came to Jesus empty. But he left Jesus empty because he did not come thirsty. The promise of living water is not given to those who merely admit that they have a thirst, as important as that admission is. You must acknowledge your thirst and come to Christ and drink of him. The prerequisite, you've got to come and you've got to drink. We saw this morning a word also about the profession in verse 38. He who believes in me. The word believe speaks of putting all hope, all trust, all confidence in something else. In this case, putting that believing faith in Jesus Christ. And then we saw a note this morning about the provision in verse 38. Jesus speaks of this river of living water that would flow from your innermost being. And then John adds this commentary in verse 39. Look at it. Jesus spoke this, that is this statement, the river of living water, was a statement about the Holy Spirit. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit, not in fullness, not in permanent residential power. And here's why. Jesus had not yet been glorified. But following the glorification of Jesus, church, which happened with his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension back to the right hand of God the Father, since that time, all believers at the moment of salvation have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you want the river of living water, if you want it overflowing with abundance and fullness, all you have to do is come to Jesus and drink. Now, in light of that, I want to give you the third point of this message. There's a passionate desire for Jesus that's required. There's a personal decision about Jesus that is required. But in verses 40 through 52, tonight I want to say a word about a political debate about Jesus. We're just a few days following our midterm election, so I don't have to remind you how heated things can get in some political debates. One of the more famous presidential debates was the first televised debate between John F. Kennedy and Richard Nixon. If you've studied that historically, the people that were listening by radio thought that Richard Nixon won that debate. The people who were watching on television thought that John F. Kennedy won that debate. And do you know why all of the researchers think that was true? Because there was a gray background behind the two people, and Richard Nixon had on a gray suit and kind of blended in, and John F. Kennedy had on a black suit and seemed a bit more presidential. I cite that to say it's amazing how a little thing like that can turn the tide of political opinion. In 1992, President George H.W. Bush, Bush 41, made a terrible mistake in that three-way debate with Bill Clinton and Ross Perot. Do you remember how he infamously looked at his watch? You're in a debate to hold the highest office, not just in the land, but in the world. Do you have somewhere else you really need to be? It gave the pundits and the American population the impression that he was bored and wasn't really interested in the job. And it's amazing how the tide of political opinion can turn on such a small thing. In 2012, Texas Governor Rick Perry had probably one of the greatest snafus in political history. He put his foot in his mouth when he said that he, if he were elected, he would dismantle three cabinet-level departments with the federal government. And the reasonable question was asked, which ones? And he couldn't name them. And then flippantly said, oops. And the tide turned against him. Isn't it amazing how political opinion can turn on such a small thing? In the last few months, we've had a rough time of mudslinging. He said, she said, TV commercials, but it paled in comparison. If you could have been a fly on the wall of the Jerusalem temple on the day Jesus made his statement. Very few things divided crowds like the teaching of Jesus, especially when Jesus taught about himself. And as Jesus taught about himself, he split this crowd into at least three distinct groups, and I want us to examine them tonight. Notice with me, first of all, in verses 40 and 41, some were convinced. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Now, that first group saying, "This is the prophet," they're not yet acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe he is an unnamed prophet that Moses said would come before the coming of the Messiah. But that second group is convinced, and they said, "This is the Christ." The Holy Spirit was obviously at work in this teaching session. The Holy Spirit brought conviction to their hearts, and they believed on Jesus. And might I just say, that is a beautiful thing when that happens. As a preacher, as one that desires to win souls, as a pastor of this church, I've been doing this long enough to know that you cannot force people to believe. You can't raise your voice enough. You can't pound the pulpit hard enough. You can't open the sermon with a compelling enough introduction. You can't conclude it with a captivating ending story. You can't add enough humor. You can't add enough human power to do what only the Holy Ghost of God can do. But in the Jerusalem temple that day, God did something for part of the crowd that they could not do for themselves. As Jesus was teaching and describing himself as living water, something happened down inside of them. The Holy Ghost opened their eyes and unstopped their ears and enlightened their hearts. The Holy Spirit, like a rototiller, went through the hard, callous, dry, dusty soil of their life and prepared them to receive the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And the seed of the gospel found fertile soil and began to take root and began to grow. And darkness turned to light. Disbelief turned to confidence. Death gave way to life. And people in the Jerusalem temple that day, some measure of them passed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Some of them took a step of faith and began walking down a narrow road, and they entered in at a tiny little gate, and they found what Jesus promised. They found eternal life. And I've discovered in my ministry, no amount of sermon preparation or witness preparation can make that happen. Only God can do that. Some of you may remember, it's been a little over 10 years ago, one of the favorite stories from all of my ministry. It was the first Sunday night of August. We were winding down the church year and we were beginning a brand new church year. That night we were scheduled to baptize our 100th person. We had never baptized 100 people in a single year, but we were scheduled to do it that night. And right at 6 o'clock, every light in the building went off. You see, that night they had distributed these foil balloons, Mylar balloons, in the children's choir. And on the way from the children's choir to the sanctuary, one of those children released a Mylar balloon, and it divinely, I believe, floated and lodged itself in the main transformer for this side of town. Somewhere between a fourth and a third of Blackshear immediately went black. How many of you remember that? Were you here then, August of 2004? And so I said that we were going to do several things. We were going to baptize our 100th person. We were going to sing. We were going to take an offering. And I was going to preach. Of course, when the power went off, the lights went off, the air conditioners also went off. Did I say it was the first Sunday night of August? And it didn't take long before people were fanning like this. And so I knew that whatever we were going to do, as Jesus said to Judas, "What thou must do, do quickly." And that night, a couple of miracles happened. I preached, yes, I did, a 6-minute sermon. I used the illustration that God had provided for us of darkness in this building and light just kind of shining in through the windows and through the door. And I preached from the book of Isaiah, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those who've been stumbling around in the shadow of death and stumbling in the darkness, behold, your light has come." And when the invitation was given, the largest number of people, not a harvest day, but the largest number of people ever saved in a single service came forward that night and publicly professed their faith in Christ. You see, God was reminding me then, and maybe he wants to remind us now, We can't do that. Only God can do that. Horatio Bonner, the great hymn writer, described what happened in their lives that night and in my life as a young boy. Bonner writes, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live.' I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. He fulfilled my every dream." Perhaps someone in this building tonight, for the very first time, the Spirit of the Lord God is opening up your eyes to the fact that you are lost and you need to be saved. Why don't you join in with this crowd on the right side of this political debate? Some in the temple that day were convinced. Some, however, were confused. They were religious, but they weren't redeemed. They knew their scriptures, but they did not know the Savior. Let me say that again. They knew the scriptures, but they did not know the Savior. Look at them at the second half of verse 41. Still others were saying, "That's not what my Scofield Study Bible says. I filled in all the blanks of all the Beth Moore classes, and Beth says that he's not coming like this." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" A.W. Pink describes these men as starving men holding cookbooks in their hands. They knew all the answers, but there was nothing on the inside. It is worth noting that their assertions were correct. Their spiritual, scriptural claims were correct. They just blew the application when it came to Jesus. Did not the scriptures say that the Christ would come from Bethlehem? Jesus, they said, came from Galilee. Did not the scriptures teach that the Messiah would be a descendant of David? By implication, they're saying he's not a descendant of David. The Old Testament indeed testified several times the Messiah would come from David's seed. And Micah 5:2 indeed describes that from the small little hamlet of Bethlehem, a king of the Jews, a king of kings, and the king of the world would be born. But if they had asked, they would have found out that's where Jesus was born. They made the mistake of thinking that because he came from Galilee, he must have been born in Galilee. For example, all four of my children are from Blackshear. Our home off of Kaysen Road is the only home they've ever known. Blackshear is the only zip code in which they have ever lived. But none of my four children were born in Blackshear. And since we don't have a hospital, that's a pretty good thing. They weren't born in Blackshear, but if you were to ask them where they're from is not where they were born. I've lived in Blackshear now nearly half my life. But if you were to ask me, "Where are you from?" we tend to mean, "What's your hometown?" I would say, "Valdosta." And then you said, "Oh, you were born in Valdosta." No, I was born in Atlanta. Life was standing in their midst, and they did not want it enough to simply ask, "Who is your mama? Who is your daddy? Are you a descendant of David? And by the way, where were you born?" They were confused. John Phillips said they were either too comfortable in their error or too lazy to find out the truth. Now listen very attentively. Even today, most hardcore skepticism and criticism is propped up by secular education and pseudo-scholarship. Dr. Deepwater and Professor Big Britches with their PhD from Harvard. These are people that you work with. They know just enough of the Bible to get themselves and you and anybody who will be hoodwinked by their false theology into deep, deep trouble. I'm talking about folks who know, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." They know that Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. They know that Paul testified to the Corinthians that because of grace, all things are permissible for me. And they live like they believe that. But they don't take the time to learn. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's in the book too. That wine is a mocker, strong drinker, brawler, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's in the book. All things are permissible. Yes, Paul said that, but he went on to say, but all things are not profitable. They won't all lead me on in maturity to Christ. Some were convinced, and some with their 72-pound King James translation of the Bible were just flat confused. I know I took a little liberty with that last statement. Some were convinced. Some were confused. Some, however, were contentious. We see the contention building in verse 45. And the officers then came to the chief priests, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And they said, never a man spoke the way this man speaks. And the Pharisees then answered them, you've not been led astray also, have you? By the way, these temple guards, they weren't rent-a-cops. They weren't just security guards that had nothing to do with the temple. They were trained in the ways of the priesthood. They knew the word of God. You've not been led astray also, have you? Look in verse 48. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Here we see that they were filled with pride. You've not followed after him, have you? Why none of us educated folks have? Why this teaching of Jesus, that's for hicks and hayseeds. That's for people with names like Bubba and Junior and Ralph. No one from the club would attend that church. They were filled with pride. They said, none of us who know all the answers. You don't see any of us following after this man. But now those who are following him, those are people who don't know the law. They are accursed. They don't know what they're talking about. This contentious crowd was filled with pride. I'll show you something else. They were filled with prejudice. Verse 49, or verse 50 rather, Nicodemus, and John adds this footnote, he who came to him before. That's a reference to that encounter in the garden that night back in John chapter 3. This same Nicodemus said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Nicodemus is just appealing to their own law. He's saying, you're judging this man and you've not even talked to him. You're willing to pass sentence. You sent the temple security force after him and are wanting to arrest him, and you've not even had the common courtesy and the adherence to our own religious law to interrogate the man and to ask him what he really believes. Now hang on to that for 7 days, because that statement is going to have a great deal of bearing on the encounter Jesus has with a woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Nicodemus says, we've got to have an encounter with this man and find out for ourselves what he really believes. Perhaps Nicodemus has that nighttime encounter ringing in his ears. May I remind you, this is the guy who was the very first person to ever hear these words. You must be born again. And at the conclusion of that teaching about regeneration and rebirth, this man, Nicodemus, is the first one to ever hear these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Nicodemus, he doesn't go fully to the mat for Jesus, but he does speak up just a little bit. And I want you to watch the prejudice that takes place in their response. Verse 52, and they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search, referencing there, search the scriptures. In other words, Nicodemus, you must have forgotten Christology 101. Nicodemus, you need to study your Bible more. Nicodemus, have you forgotten? Nicodemus, get in your Bible. Nicodemus, search the scriptures. and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. In their prejudice, they deride the region of Galilee. Listen very attentively. Never mind the fact that Elijah was from Galilee. Never mind the fact that Jonah was from Galilee. Never mind the fact that Bible scholars, though we cannot be dogmatic, are nearly unanimous that Nahum, Amos, Hosea, and Elisha all came from the region of Galilee. Now, the reason that that's important is because it is a reminder from the Apostle John. The reason they did not and would not believe upon Christ is not a lack of evidence. They had already made up their callous minds and their hard hearts. And they overlook the biography of some of the greatest prophets in the history of the nation of Israel. And contemptuously they say, no prophet can come out of Galilee. As part of this part of the story draws to a close, John wants us to understand very clearly. People reject the Lord Jesus not because of the evidence, but in spite of it. They don't reject the living water because the water's not any good. They reject the living water and refuse to drink of it because they are just not thirsty. I read recently about a man from a foreign country who visited America, and when he got off the plane at the airport, he went into one of our modern bathrooms for the first time. He knew enough about faucets to look for a handle. But it was one of those dancing faucets. Dancing because if you've ever tried to use one, you've got to... turn on! Then when it finally does come on, you get to turn and do the dance again in front of the paper towel dispenser. And this man was standing there in the bathroom with dirty hands about to leave. And someone walked over and said, you have to put your hand under it. The water was available. He just wasn't doing what was necessary to activate it. And the living water of Jesus is available. And I could close no better tonight than to close with this invitation of Jesus. Are you thirsty? Not just lost people needing salvation, you too. As a believer, are you tired and weary? Are you thirsty? Jesus says, come to me and drink.